We come to this final chapter in the divine revelation of Scripture, and I feel that I've benefited greatly going through the book of Revelation again another time, and the ministry has been instructive and edifying, and whatever varied viewpoints there might have been on certain difficult sections, we can certainly enjoy a happy fellowship together centered around the blessed person of our Lord Jesus, and especially the blessed truth of his soon coming again. And this chapter emphasizes his soon coming three times over. We have those assured words of promise of our risen Savior concerning his imminent coming. Verse 7, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." So the person of Christ is absolutely central to this closing section of God's Word. And that is also particularly emphasized by the five contrasting couplets of titles that the Lord Jesus applies to himself in verses 13 and 16. In verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega." What Christ is in relation to the divine revelation of God. "The beginning and the end." What Christ is in relation to the creation of God. "The first and the last." What Christ is in relation to the purpose of God. And then in verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." What Christ is in relation to David as king of Israel. He is David's Lord and he is David's son. And then also the bright and morning star. What Christ is in relation to the hope of the church and the hope of Israel. Now we'll look again at those titles and give a little bit more explanation in a subsequent message, God willing. But our blessed Savior, he is the one who is central to these closing chapters, chapters 21 and 22, and he is particularly referenced in these chapters as the Lamb. And the word used speaks of him as the young, freshly slain, sacrificial Lamb of Calvary. And so that is always emphasizing him as the Redeemer and his redemptive work. And just dipping back into chapter 21, there at verse 9, John is shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then we get the description of the celestial heavenly city, the holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 10 there, descending out of heaven from God. And then at the end of 21, 22 to 27, we have the activity of those who have entrance at the open gates of the city. And that continues now into the first five verses of chapter 22. We have the ministry of those who serve within this city. And throughout this section, from 21 verse 9 to 22 verse 5, we have no less and significantly no more than seven references to the Lord Jesus as the young Lamb. That first reference there is in relation to his bride in 21 verse 9, his bride, the Lamb's wife. "And I take the bride to be the church of this present day of grace." And now referred to as the Lamb's wife, consequent to the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. And what is seemingly being described is a literal city supplied by the Lamb for his wife. And the church, as the Lamb's wife, will have the honor of occupying this celestial city along with Christ. And I would suggest throughout the millennium and on into the eternal state, Christ will be the eternally young Lamb, and the church as his bride will be an eternal entity, forever intimately united with Christ the Lamb. So the first reference there is to his bride. The second reference to the young Lamb is to his apostles in verse 14 of 21, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their names are on the 12 foundations of the city. And that number 12 speaks of administration and government, and that will be relevant to Christ's millennial rule. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said to his earthly disciples, the apostles of the Lamb, that they would sit upon 12 thrones and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel on the earth. He promised that in Matthew 19, verse 28. And so that would be relevant particularly to the millennium. And the church will be reigning with Christ in this city, I believe, throughout the millennial kingdom period. The third reference to the young lamb is 21, verse 22, his worship. It tells us that there's no inner temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So this city will be the place of the divine presence, and its activity will all be centered around the worship of divine persons and the worship of the Lamb. The fourth reference, 21 verse 23, is to his glory. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So just as in Genesis 1, there was divine light before ever there was the physical sun or the moon created to physically lighten the day and night, so in this city, there will be no need for created light. There will be no need for any kind of artificial light, because there will be that divine light. Divine light that's linked with the glory of God and with the presence of the young lamb. The Lamb is the light thereof. The fifth reference to the young lamb is the last verse of 21, verse 27, reference to his book. They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are those cleansed ones, those sanctified ones, who only will have entrance into the city. Those who have received the gift of eternal life. Those who are named in that Lamb's book of life. And that alone determines their fitness for entrance into the holy city. Now, the sixth reference to the young lamb brings us into chapter 22. And we have reference to his throne. Verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his throne here is linked with a pure river of water of life in verse 1. And the tree of life in verse 2. And as Christ will rule upon his throne, a rule which will begin in the millennial day, there will be that refreshing, that health-giving life that will be the character of his reign. And that is linked closely with the seventh reference to the young lamb, which also references his throne and his rule, but also speaks of his servants in 22 verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So his rule from this city, it will give character to the millennial earth, and the curse in relation to creation will be no more. Heaven and earth will be reconciled, brought into a wonderful accord, and his servants will serve him, and they will have full liberty to worshipfully serve him in that time. So, given the central place of the young lamb ruling throughout this section, his sovereign reign, which we know begins with his millennial rule, and for the church, it will all transition into the eternal day of God. So I can see this city as being the dwelling place of the church, along with Christ, for that millennial period and on into the eternal day of God. I know we'd all be on the same page in seeing chapter 21 and verses 1 to 8 as the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow or pain. Those former things relating to time are all passed away. All things are made new for the eternal day of God there in 21 and verse 5. But those all things being made new for the eternal state, they relate specifically to the heaven and the earth, not directly to the church. The church will be reigning and dwelling with Christ, commencing in the millennium and transitioning on into eternity. I know that some will have a significant issue with the chronology reverting back to the millennial period after that description of the eternal state in 21 verses 1 to 8. But we have seen, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, the chronology has been moving back and forth. Back in chapter 6, we had the seven seal judgments. And if you see their order in parallel with the Lord's description of the tribulation period in Matthew 24, then the sixth seal judgment takes us up to the very end of those 7 years of tribulation, immediately before the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. We're still to get all the details of the seven trumpet judgments and the seven vial judgments in the later chapters of the Revelation, which will take place likely in the second half of the 7 years, the great tribulation period. In chapter 11, after the details of the two witnesses, we are right at the imminent commencement of the thousand-year millennial kingdom reign. The kingdoms of this world, 11:15, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then subsequent chapters 15 and 16 revert chronologically to the seven vial judgments at the closing end of the Great Tribulation. And we find the same back and forth in terms of chronology in other sections of God's Word dealing with future events, notably in Isaiah 65. In verse 17, we have the eternal state, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." But then that section reverts very soon back to the millennial time. Verse 20 of Isaiah 65, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So there is that moving back and forth in Scripture in the description of these future events. So without for a moment claiming certain understanding about this, recognizing that there are very able teachers that do consider all of 21 and 22 to be the eternal state, I tend to the view that 21 verse 9 to 22 verse 5 has a millennial commencement, and aspects of it will transition into the eternal state. And whether it is specifically millennial versus eternal is to an extent academic, especially in relation to you and I as believers and as members of the church, the Lamb's wife, because the reality is everything that is described in 21 and 22, it will all be our future blessing, whether that's commencing in the millennium and then on extending into the eternal state. So we're not going to let this millennial versus eternal consideration cause any of us to lose sight of the great prospect, the certain reality of what is being described in these closing chapters of Scripture. These blessings will be the experience for all believers in Christ, for all who are members of the church. And as I've said, I believe the church is an eternal entity as the bride of Christ, the young Lamb. So in verses 1 to 5, we have the blessings and the service of the redeemed in the celestial city. And he, there in verse 1, so the same angel referenced in 21 verse 9, "And he showed me," this further revelation to John about the city. And we've had the Lamb's Book of Life in the last verse of 21. And now we have a pure river of water of life. And in verse 2, we have the tree of life. So it's all emphasizing a scene of life, life-giving. The curse that demanded death is going to be removed in verse 3. And this river is pure, clear as crystal, taking character from its source, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The psalmist was given some appreciation of this scene in Psalm 46, verse 4. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And so the psalmist speaks there of being made glad in relation to this city. It's a city of eternal gladness. It's a city of eternal purity that we are going to inhabit. And the picture here, a pure river, a tree of life, it takes us back to the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And it shows that God is going to lose nothing through everything that has happened in relation to man bringing in sin and all that has taken place in relation to the rejection of his Son. But it's all going to be restored again to God. It's all going to be for his glory. And the basis of that is the work of the Lamb. The older writers say that God's first thoughts are God's last thoughts. And he will not be thwarted in the fulfillment of these thoughts. And these Eden conditions, God's paradise, the garden of God, it's going to be restored. It's going to be enjoyed on the earth, and it's going to be enjoyed for those who occupy this heavenly celestial city. And this scene that John saw and describes, it has significant concordance with Ezekiel 47, the river of water emanating out from under the threshold of the house eastward, and at the south side of the altar, a river that expands out until it cannot be crossed. And that will be a life-giving river. That will bring life to wherever those waters touch. It will heal the waters of the Dead Sea in the land of Israel, and there will be that multitude of fish that will populate that sea. And so this will be a miraculous, life-giving river, and it will give character, it will give vitality to the whole millennial scene. Ezekiel 47 is the earthly scene of millennial blessing for this earth. Here in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, I think we have the corresponding heavenly aspect. We have Eden conditions being restored. We have this pure river of water of life. We have the tree of life. And it's all under the sovereign rule and control of the government of God, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb of Calvary. So it's a river of gracious provision. It's a river that brings blessing. And all the blessing is possible because of the redemptive work of the Lamb of Calvary. And that blessing will be enjoyed by the great company of the redeemed ones that will occupy this city. And what is the provision for the redeemed? Well, I think we'd all be on the same page to suggest that the tree of life, verse 2, is symbolic of the glorious, exalted person of Christ. And the exalted Christ in glory, he will be the life of the redeemed for all ages and for the eternal age. And the pure river of water of life perhaps symbolizes the gracious, refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, ministering Christ to the redeemed. And what God has for us now, whilst we're here on earth waiting for the coming again of our Savior, and what God has for us for our occupation in heaven and throughout the millennium and on into the eternal state, what does God have for us? He has the person of Christ, his well-beloved Son. And occupation with Christ will be our life eternally. This will be the enjoyment of eternal life. And it will be for our spiritual health and for our blessing. 1 John 5, verse 11, God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So we begin the enjoyment of that eternal life now. And the Spirit of God reveals Christ to us in the Word of God now. Heaven will be an eternal continuation of that enjoyment of eternal life, an eternal occupation with the person of Christ, and it will be promoted by an eternally refreshing ministry of the Spirit of God. And in verse 2, we have this description of perpetual fruitfulness, and the source is the tree of life, the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. The tree of life is in the midst of the street and on either side of the river. It is everywhere. It is omnipresent. And it is marked by this tremendous growth and productivity, consistently bearing fruit, which is diverse in kind, a variety of 12 fruits, a different fruit for each month. And its leaves are for the healing or for the health of the nations. And so the risen, the glorified Lord Jesus, he will be the source of every blessing enjoyed by the redeemed ones on earth and in heaven. And this that millennial passage in Ezekiel 47, when you come to verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, it similarly refers to many trees on the banks either side of the river producing food for meat, and the fruit is never being consumed, and there's new fruit each month, and it's consistently in leaf, and the leaves are used for medicinal purposes. The fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine, Ezekiel 47, verse 12. So the concordance of Ezekiel 47 with Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 is surely significant. And as I've already said, Ezekiel 47 would likely be the earthly scene of millennial blessing. And here in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we have a corresponding heavenly aspect. And I think what is being described here fits best with a millennial commencement, and then with continuation into the eternal day of God. But you notice there are still months of time in verse 2, and there are still nations on the earth, and there is still the need for a health-preserving provision. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, the health of the nations. The reality of there being nations on the new earth in the eternal state, that is not certain. But we do know for sure that in the millennium, there is the nation of Israel. And there are the Gentile nations round about. And Israel is the head of the nations. And the kings of those Gentile nations are going to be coming up to the earthly Jerusalem to offer their gifts and to give worship. And I think that's described in 21, verse 24. The nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And that is concordant also with Psalm 72, which is a millennial description. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, Christ. So this will be a millennial activity involving the Gentile nations and their kings. They will be coming up to the earthly Jerusalem to give homage and to receive blessing. And then in verse 3, there is the great blessing of no more curse. And I want to think a little bit about this. I think that speaks specifically of the curse that God placed on the original physical creation in Genesis 3 after the fall of man. God's words to Adam in the garden there in Genesis 3, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." What does God say? "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, for Adam's sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Well, that curse on the original creation of God is going to be removed, and there shall be no more curse. What was the reason for the curse being introduced in Genesis 3? The reason for that curse was because the sinful man Adam was now a fallen creature, and God could not leave fallen man as head over an unfallen creation. And so the creation was cursed, and it was brought into subjection by God Romans 8, verse 20, gives explanation: for the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. So that curse on creation, it was imposed by God. But when Christ, the risen, exalted man, when he has acknowledged dominion over all creation, when he is reigning with the redeemed of humanity, that curse on the creation will be required no more. Creation is going to be delivered from the subjection imposed by God upon it. Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creature, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what a tremendous prospect this is. When you and I are united with Christ and reigning with Christ, and he is acknowledged as the head over creation, all of those terrible consequences of man's sin, they're going to be taken away. The blessing of no more curse. When will it begin for us? It will begin for the church at the dawn of the millennial reign of Christ. And the whole creation is waiting for that. Waiting, Romans 8 tells us, for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for this deliverance from its present bondage of corruption. And this will be a blessing, and it will be an eternal blessing for all of the redeemed. And you notice again in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb is all involved in this. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The sacrifice, the death of the young lamb at Calvary has vindicated the throne of God. And that is the basis for all of this blessing, what the young lamb accomplished there at Calvary. And he has ensured that there will be this tremendous deliverance. And the young lamb himself, he is now enthroned, and he is recognized, and he will be recognized as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And so that's the final reference to the Lamb in the book of the Revelation, the enthroned Lamb of God there in verse 3, equal with God, with his everlasting rule established, commencing with his millennial reign, continuing on into the eternal day of God. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. There is nothing now disturbing. There is nothing now opposing the sovereign rights of God and of the Lamb. There is nothing challenging that divine authority. And divine persons can now repose in delight in such a scene of restoration, such a scene of righteousness, such a scene of divine sovereign administration. But there's going to be a blessed service to accomplish in this heavenly scene. His servants shall serve him. At the end of verse 3, the word is doulos, bondservant. Not a service of arduous toiling, but this is a voluntary, a joyful, a worshipful service. That's the idea of the word. And this will be a devoted service, expressing the gratitude of the redeemed to God and to the Lamb. And so we look forward to that future service. It will commence in the millennium, will extend on into the eternal day of God, and we will enjoy heaven with Christ with this worshipful service, this worshipful occupation with the Lord Jesus. His interests, his delights will be ours to enjoy in full fellowship with him. And so there will be this worshipful service to accomplish when we're reigning with Christ, when participating firstly in the administration of his millennial rule over a world that is completely in subjection to him. And this is a tremendous prospect in relation to this service for us all. And you can see here in verse 3 that there is direction for that service, the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there will be divine sovereign control over the service of his servants. And so it should be now in all of our service today in the assembly. We need to be in touch with the throne of God. We need to have that sovereign direction in relation to any aspect of our service today. And so it will be in that future day. And the character of that service, as I've already said, a worshipful service. It will be the worship of the Lamb. It will be serving Him through the millennium on into the eternal state. And again, the same applies to our service today. Any service that we render today for God and for the Lord Jesus, it should flow from worshipful hearts, hearts of love, hearts of devotion to the Lord Jesus, hearts of gratitude for the salvation that He has provided for us. And you come into verse 4, and you see there their intimacy of service. They see His face. And all servants of Christ need to be enjoying an intimacy of fellowship and communion with Christ in that service. And there's devotion for service because they have His name upon their foreheads. So they're displaying their loyalty. They're displaying their devotion to their Lord and to their Master. They have His name upon their foreheads. So we'll enjoy the presence of the Lamb in this way. And I want to just think a little bit about verse 4 as we come to a close today. Seeing His face, dwelling intimately with Christ, delighting to serve Him, delighting to gaze upon His face. What a prospect for every believer. I know it's the theme of many of the hymns that we sing. I can't think of any of words of those hymns, but I know that there are many hymns that speak about that prospect of seeing the face of Christ. Presently we serve Him, and He's the one that we love, and we've never seen Him. 1 Peter 1, whom having not seen, we love. But in that millennial day and on into the eternal day of God, we will have this place of intimate nearness. We will see His blessed face, and His likeness will be impressed upon us. And that will be for His pleasure, and that will be for our blessing and for our delight as well. To see His face, that will be confirmation of a beautiful fellowship between the Lamb and His servants, and there will be full conformity to the Lamb. We shall be like Him, the Scripture says, for we shall see Him as He is. We echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. We shall see His face. It's a blessed prospect. And it's something to look forward to. And it's not something to have any fear about. I was thinking of Jacob when he was anticipating his meeting again with Esau, his brother, in Genesis 32. He's concerned about seeing the face of Esau. And he says, I will appease him with a present to go before me. And Jacob says, after I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. Jacob had that uncertainty, given all that had happened between those brothers. How is Esau going to receive me when I see his face? He needed to appease his brother with a present before he saw the face of Esau. But for you and I, dear saints, when we see the blessed face of our Savior, we'll have no uncertainty about how He will accept us or how He will receive us. We will see a face, and it will be the face, it will be the welcoming face of our blessed Savior. And we're assured of a blessed acceptance, an eternal acceptance before His face, because Scripture tells us we are accepted in Christ, the Beloved One. And so we have this beautiful thought, we shall see His face, and His servants, His name shall be on their foreheads. And so there will be that definitive identification with the Lamb. And His servants, the redeemed ones, we will display our loyalty. We will display our devotion to the Lamb by having His name upon our foreheads. What a contrast to those in tribulation days. The mark of the beast will be upon their foreheads in Revelation 13, verse 16. Those who have sided with the evil one, they will be eternally doomed with that evil one. The true witnesses of Jehovah in Revelation 7, during those tribulation days, they will have the seal of the living God on their foreheads, and that will be for their security, and they will be safe and secure in their service for God in those fearful days of tribulation. But you and I, we look forward to having his name upon our foreheads, and we will be forever separated unto him. We will be forever consecrated to his service. We will be forever identified with our blessed Savior. We will be forever perfectly like him. We will be forever giving our allegiance to him, our name, his name upon our forehead. So may that encourage us now, even in these days when we seek to serve him now in this world. May that encourage us to a more devoted service to our blessed Savior. And then in verse 5, just to finish off, when we enjoy heaven, there will be no evil night of darkness. There will be no need for the created light of the sun or the moon. There will be no artificial source of light, no need for the candle. Divine light from the Lord God and from the divine presence will illuminate the scene constantly. And so, as I think I've already referenced, we're restored back to Genesis 1 conditions. God said, let there be light, even before he created the sun and the moon to light the days and the nights. And the source of that light is going to be the Lamb. Going back to 21, verse 23, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So it's the essential light of the divine presence. It's the light of the glory of God. And we will gaze on that glory, and we will have bodies that will be fitted to look on that glory. You remember Moses back there in Exodus 33, he needed to be physically protected from the light of the glory of God, and the hand of the Lord had to cover him so that he would not be consumed by that light. But you and I, dear saints, as we look forward to this prospect with our glorified bodies, the redeemed ones in heaven, we will see his face and we will enjoy that light of God's glorious presence as we will appreciate these things. And his servants will share in his rule, and they shall reign forever and ever to the ages of the ages. Now, that is a rule that certainly begins for the church in the millennial age, and it will be a rule that continues on into eternal ages. And so we're going to share that rule with Christ. The promise given to the overcomer by the Lord in the letter to Laodicea, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So he promises that we will share his throne. And so his servants, they shall reign forever and ever. And as joint heirs with Christ, again going back to Romans 8, we in the church will share in his everlasting rule. Colossians 3, verse 4, when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, then we will also appear and be manifested with him in glory. So these are the blessings, and this is the service for the redeemed of heaven, verses 1 to 5. And we will participate in that, and we look forward to it. And we trust that these things would be an encouragement to us now as we seek to be his servants even now in this present day. So we'll close in prayer.